It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord again. I hope you had a good week. It was a bit warm yesterday and looking forward to fall already. Twisted view of life, I know. I do have one prayer request to add to those that were listed here. I am scheduled to go to China, Hong Kong, in October, and the logistics of this trip are causing the organizers fits. It's an organization that brings scholars from this country twice a year to China to teach 70 to 100 now hand-picked house church leaders. I've been once before in 2005, and it was on mainland China now, but they've had to change the venue to Hong Kong because they've got busted twice. Not while I've been there, but while my friends were there. And so now they're on mainland China, but even there they're having trouble finding facilities for this. We're scheduled to go over the fall break in October, and I'm scheduled to teach this course, The Gospel According to Moses, to Chinese brothers and sisters. And so we're looking forward to that. Pray for that venue. We were originally scheduled to go two people at a time, one person doing a New Testament text, another person doing an Old Testament text. It looks now like the only facility they can get is one that cannot house both at once. So we'll be back to back. I'll probably come first, and then when about the time I leave, the New Testament person will arrive. And so lots of logistical problems about that. We need to begin this morning by talking about an issue that we raised last week. How do sacrifices work? Some of you are offended by my positive view of the law. I should say by Moses' positive view of the law. What great nation is it? That is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of these statutes and say, wow, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is it that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I'm setting before you today? That's worth celebrating as far as Moses is concerned. And so at the end of that conversation, the question was raised, if it is all so good, how did it work? And so we need to spend a few minutes this morning talking about how did sacrifices work in the Old Testament. If people were actually forgiven, and I think they were, Psalm 32 celebrates forgiveness, and the texts we read from Leviticus last week, chapters 4 to 6, over and over, the priest shall make atonement for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. They did experience the joy of forgiveness. But on what grounds did the Israelites experience forgiveness of sins? Through the performance of their rituals. How then are we to read texts like, and turn there, Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Really? Is that not a contradiction of Moses? Is it not a contradiction of Psalm 32 and Leviticus 4-6? How then did it work? Well, some answer the question by arguing that when godly Israelites brought their sacrifices, they looked forward to Christ, the Messiah, the true Lamb of God, through whose death their sin would ultimately be atoned for. But when you read the Pentateuch and look for hints of a forward look, there are none. Did they really look forward? The notion of a Messiah is largely missing from these texts in any case, let alone a Messiah who would take the punishment for their sins. In fact, the association of a messianic figure with sacrifice on behalf of the people happens for the first time in Isaiah 53. I think that's why that's such a fundamentally important text. If the Israelites didn't see the Messiah in the priesthood or the sacrificial system until Isaiah 53, how did it work? It's obvious it worked. When Israelites worshiped God, they expressed their homage and submission with sacrifices in response to God's revelation. They knew they were forgiven. God accepted their worship, but on what grounds? The author of Hebrews writes that only the sacrifice of Christ can take away sins and categorically denies the effectiveness of the blood of bulls and goats to accomplish this. But the Lord says repeatedly in Leviticus that it actually worked. How can that be? The question can be answered from two sides. First, subjectively, whenever the Old Testament saints presented sacrifices in faith and integrity, they based their hope of forgiveness on the Word of God. The Lord said they will be forgiven, and that's what they banked on. The Lord graciously revealed to the Israelites a way by which they could experience the forgiveness of sin. Of course, the effectiveness of their rituals depended upon their wholehearted commitment to God, demonstrating a circumcised heart, and living a life that pleases Him. If they came with clean hands and a pure heart, Psalm 15:24, God would forgive. That's what they experienced subjectively. But objectively, what happened? When God observed faith demonstrated in a pure life and rituals performed as He instructed, He applied to the person the forgiveness made possible through the blood of Christ, whose redemptive work was foreknown and who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't get that picture from the Old Testament except in a hint form here and there, and I'll come back to that. But before we go there, we want to look at some of these New Testament texts that talk about something that happened before the foundation of the world. Peter, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter, Matthew, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him," before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Revelation. It's amazing how frequently this motif shows up. 13, "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation and all who dwell on the earth and worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb, life of the Lamb who is slain." So there's a book with names in it from before the foundation. "And the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." We'll come back to this. Isn't that amazing? Something happened before the world was created. And it strikes me that it's on the basis of that pre-creation event that they are forgiven. Now let's look at some Old Testament hints that this might be the case. Turn to Exodus. Well, I have it here. We should actually read the preamble to this all, because it's the beginning of the instructions on for the tabernacle. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. Every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is a contribution we shall raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin, dyed red, porpoise skins." No, it's not porpoise skins. It's luxury goat skin leather. "Acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for anointing oil and for fragrant incense, onyx stones, setting stones for the ephod and the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it." And then the last verse of the chapter: "See that you make them after the paradigm." I'm reading that out of the Septuagint translation of this word tavnith. "After the paradigm for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Now let's ask ourselves, what happened on the mountain? What did Moses see, and what did Moses build? It strikes me that when Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, God opened up the windows of heaven and let him see the glorious realities. The true, the heavenly, the one not made with hands. And then he says, "Build a have Neith. To express in miniature form the reality. A microcosm of the macrocosm. I think actually the best word for this is replica. And of course, we often think of a replica as a genuine copy of the original, but it's not always that way. I mean, the most important sports event is just around the corner, and today we'll find out whether the Blackhawks are in. I'm not biased at all. Let's come back to that, and we'll come back to that in a moment and see how it works. But let's, if we look at Hebrews, I do read the New Testament too. And the book of Hebrews, I think, offers a beautiful commentary on what happened on Mount Sinai. And here you have it. If you look at the Hebrews description of the real and the shadow, these are the words he uses. He speaks of the heavenly dwelling of God as the type. Well, that's the opposite of how we usually talk about it. We talk about the tabernacle and all of its features as a type of Christ. It's actually the other way around. The heavenly is the type of which the earth is the antitype, or, paradigm, that's the hippodyme. And I think the word replica is the best word there. The heavenly is the true, the earthly is a shadow. The heavenly is the heavenly, the earthly is earthly, of this creation, handmade. That's the difference. How does this work? Here. A great moment in sport. And it will happen in a month or two. A long playoffs ahead of. But some of you remember the image after the last game of the Stanley Cup, the oldest trophy in professional sports on this continent. After the last game, they hand the cup to the captain of the team, and he skates around the ice holding this thing. I mean, it's a massive thing, this big. Well, why is it that big? Because there's only one of these. And every year when a new team wins the prize, they have to create another plate with the names of all the players and attach it. So the thing grows. Originally, it was only this size. But, you know, it's an artist's nightmare trying to keep a sense of proportion and beauty in the aesthetics of the thing. But this is what we've got now. There's only one of these, and it's kept in the hockey headquarters in Toronto. And it's under lock and key. There are all kinds of stories of this thing being kidnapped and everything takes on a life of its own. That's what you win. But if you were to go to Wayne Gretzky's house, and he'd say, come on in, let me take you down into the den, and I'd like to show you my Stanley Cups. Of course, the moment he uses plural, you know there's something fishy here. But on the other hand, he said, I've got five of them. Here's one of them. This one actually is the one that his colleague, Marc Messier, got. This is what he has on his mantle, and every player on the team wins one of these. This is what you can take home. This is your trophy, in addition to the ring or whatever else. But here, this thing is only 2 feet big. It's not very impressive at all. But on the other hand, it is a source of great pride. And for you who come and visit at his house, when you see that, you have an idea of the original. It ain't the original, but you have an idea of the original. In a sense, that's what we've got going on here. When the Israelites performed the rituals in the tabernacle, sacrifices and whatever else, they were performing replica acts of the heavenly reality, so that when they performed those acts, the heavenly reality kicked in. Were they looking forward? I think they were at least looking up. If they had had this expression before the foundation of the world, they would have actually been looking back. But what happened on Calvary is the time-space fulfillment of an event long before the world was created. And it's on the basis of that past event that the sins were forgiven. Now, of course, it is not the blood of the bulls or goats of this offering that take away sin. No. But these rituals, graciously revealed by God to His people, were the trigger that the Lord provided by which the true could happen. It's not that the ritual did it, but when performed in faith, God did it. And that's what the people banked on. Let me use another illustration here. I've got this little gizmo here. I just made the screen black. Now, we've got color again. Or you can do it with the lights, too. Did I actually do that? When you flick the switch at the back and the lights go on, did you make light? No. There is electricity going through those conduits to make light constantly. All you did was make the connection, the switch. And that's what these sacrifices, rituals, represented. They were a divinely designed switch by which the heavenly realities were applied to the earthly needs. And on those grounds, when they performed these rituals, they knew they were forgiven. Well, we should have said first, they were forgiven. And they knew they were forgiven. So that in a sense they're looking back, and in a sense they're looking up, and in a sense they're looking forward, because the time-space event was still to come. But on the other hand, it's not the blood of bulls and goats that takes away anybody's sin. The interesting thing is the impetus to sacrifice is universal. Except, of course, modern Western secular world. I mean, we have managed to press the delete button of that memory. But as we read last week, all over the world, otherwise, people have a sense of sin, and they have this sense that sacrifice has to do it. The problem is that their forms of sacrifice are all garbled, and their sense of sin is all mixed up. And their loss of a sense of who the real God is all confused. And that's the problem. In Israel, they had the real knowledge of God. They had the real knowledge of sin. And they had a divinely revealed way of taking care of the business. God, of course, would have been most delighted with perfect obedience. But from the beginning, he knew that perfect obedience wouldn't happen. He's realistic. So he says, I'll take care of that. And he provided a way of constant communication, communion and communication in the forms of sacrifices, even for wretched sinners like David. A murderer, an adulterer, what else? Even for wretched people like those in Medellin that hugged me last week. I was hugged by people who undoubtedly have 1,000 deaths, the blood of 1,000 deaths on their hands. And you have to ask, how does the gospel break through there? by the grace of God, he has provided a way. And this, if this isn't gospel, I don't know what is. Well, that's the simplest way I know to explain the business. How did Old Testament sacrifices work? They worked. How? Seems to me this is the a whole Bible answer to the problem. So, any questions? Yes, sir. It would differ in a couple of ways. First, and I think most importantly, this one is divinely revealed. God says it'll work. And so on those grounds, it's different from sympathetic magic. The other side of it is, I would argue that even behind sympathetic magic, there is a memory or a germ of truth. When we get to Deuteronomy 13, we'll talk a lot about magic, which is an absolute taboo in Israel. You're to trust in God's revelation spontaneously given through prophets and of his own, at his own time and by his own will, not coerced. When we get there, we'll talk about the difference between true revelation and forced revelation, which is what happens in sympathetic magic. But I think, as I mentioned last week, pagan religion, whether it's the Hittites or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Canaanites, is largely an experimental religion. You know you've got a problem, and you have to try and figure out what works. And so if you bring a sacrifice and coincidentally things turn out right, you write that down. And that becomes a prescription then for the future, perhaps. But what happens when things go wrong? Or when things don't go right after a sacrifice, that's when you've got real problems and you have to be so fine and the sorcerers and the omen experts and the priests had to be so precise in understanding the differences. But, I think the main difference is this one is divinely revealed. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And I think that's the basis on which. Yes. Yeah. Well, I think the simple answer to, it's probably simplistic to, my view of Scripture is such that whatever the Old Testament wants to say, let it say. On the other hand, don't make it say more than it does. And so when I come to a book like the book of Deuteronomy, which I know critical scholars all dates very, very late, and this is a political document. It is not a religious document. It's Josiah, and of course it's cynical interpretation. It is Josiah's attempt to get people to agree to his unifying of religion and faith in Jerusalem. I think it's totally backwards. It wasn't written for that occasion. It was read for that occasion to support it. But in any case, when this, I mean, it's a naive stance, but when this book says, and Moses said, thus has the Lord said, I take it that way. And the burden of proof has to fall on other people to demonstrate that this is a pseudepigraph. Moses didn't actually say it, but somebody wrote it much later and then attached Moses' name, who had become such a traditional figure by then, such a hero, they attached Moses' name so people would take it seriously. I don't think that's how a natural reading of the text leads us. So, it is a very complicated process. Exactly. And there are many other texts like that. Micah 6, Jeremiah 7 and 8. What does the Lord require of you? Does he require of you these sacrifices? And of course, the answer to all of those texts, in the generation of my professors, when I was at the university and took a course on Old Testament, he took those as categorical repudiation of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But in context, they are not that at all. In context, what all of those texts are saying is that if your life isn't in order, sacrifices mean nothing. It's just trampling in the Lord's courts. Stop the nonsense. Shut the doors to the temple because it's not working. And that's why it's so important to remember that this is not a substitute for authentic 7-day a week piety. It is not a... Samuel tells Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. Or let's turn to the Micah text. Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's on the left-hand side of the page. All right. Verse 6, Micah 6, 6, it's easy to remember. And we could go to Amos 5 and Malachi and whatever else. There are lots of these texts. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? That is the best of the flock. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, not only the best of the flock, but many? Pour it on. 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And of course, there you have to recognize that in pagan context, this is the ultimate demonstration of piety. I am willing to sacrifice my child. To pagans, that is not an abominable act. It is an act of piety, the supreme test of faith. Micah asks, is that what impresses God? Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. He's not hereby saying that there's no place for sacrifices. Any more than Isaiah is saying, there's no place for sacrifice, or Jeremiah, or any of the other prophets. What they are saying is that sacrifices work only for those who live the life of righteousness and godliness. Turn to a Deuteronomy text. Deuteronomy 10, which may be the heart of the book. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And here, Moses is asking the same kind of question. Verse 12. And of course, remember, Moses is functioning here as a pastor. He's not primarily a legislator giving law. No, he's a pastor trying to inspire faith and faithfulness. Now, Israel, 10:12. What does the Lord require of you? Circumcision? Sacrifices? keeping the festivals? Is that what it says? No. But to fear the Lord your God. And this is not to be terrorized by. It means to hold him in reverent awe. Wow, I can't believe the Lord has called me to life and faith and covenant. Awe. To walk in all his ways. What does that mean? It's marvelously ambivalent or ambiguous. What's the right word here? It could mean to walk in the ways he tells me. But it also could mean to walk the way God walks. Read, verse 17? Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who doesn't show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. He shows his love for the alien by giving food and clothing. So show your love for the alien. That's how God walks. And so that's how we should walk. Or elsewhere we read, be holy as I the Lord your God am holy. So it could mean walk as God walks, but it's a wonderful statement of life. To love him. We've got five expressions here. The first is fear. The middle one is love. What does that mean? We've talked about this before. The Hebrew understanding of love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interests of the other person. That's love. To live your life in, to serve him. And then to serve the Lord your God with all your heart. And that does not mean primarily formal cultic worship. To recognize that you are his servant, his agent of grace and revelation to the world. And you live all of life in submission and subordination to him. And then finally, and to keep the Lord's commandments and statutes which I am commanding you for your good. Oh, by the way. The last of five is related to, technically, the law. We tend to put that first, but no, it's at the end. And of course, this would include the sacrificial laws, the ritual laws, as well as all the civil and ceremonial, whatever other categories we need. So, when later prophets rail on the Israelites, it is for their hypocrisy. There's no point in going to church on Sunday morning if you live like a pagan during the rest of the week. It's blasphemy. Shut the doors. True worship happens in life. And that's the prerequisite to acceptable liturgical worship. It's not the other way around. The Israelites lived under the assumption, I'm bringing my sacrifice, therefore God owes me one. No, he doesn't owe you anything. Yes, sir.
I want to go back to your earlier statement. You mentioned that the sacrifices were effective for those who come with the king and the swinging hands.
Yeah.
But then why do they need sacrifices?
Because nobody is perfectly clean. In a fallen world, God treasures fellowship and communion. And we've got blood on our hands, dirt on our hands, whatever else. A holy God requires a holy people. And so communion is possible. We'll talk about this when we in a moment when we get back to Sinai. I mean, it's amazing what they had to do in order to prepare for this moment. Yes, sir. I do think, I mean, I have been to Africa and other places where they do still perform these. I do think they may have an easier time understanding this and reading this sympathetically. We have an antipathetic disposition toward the whole business, as if this is a problem that needed fixing in Christ. No, this isn't a problem. God doesn't do problems. This is not something that needed fixing in Christ. It's something that needed fulfillment in Christ. There was nothing wrong with the business. Otherwise, you've got theological problems. What kind of... Otherwise, it's a hoax. God has duped them. Oh, that's a great point. Cain and Abel in the beginning. Let's go back there. Did it work? Now, of course, we have to remember that there are many different kinds of sacrifices. They're not all atonement sacrifices. They do different things. The sin offering, the asham offering, the guilt offering, those are atonement sacrifices. This one, I don't think is. This one is a fellowship offering. Or it's an expression of tribute to a superior. And the word that's used here, we're in Genesis chapter 4. It came about, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought a mincha to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. What's a mincha? It's a gift that a subordinate brings to a superior as a gift of tribute. And, shall we say, vassalage. Cain brought an offering of the Lord to the Lord of the fruit. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And so, one is bringing grain, and one is bringing from the flock. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Why? On what grounds did the Lord not accept Cain's offering? Pardon me? Yes, sin is crouching at the door and you must master it. So there's a problem there. But what is the problem with his offering? Isn't that what offerings are supposed to take care of? Shedding of blood. I thought you'd say that. But there's no hint here that the blood is the issue. In fact, the same word is used of Abel's offering and Cain's offering. It's a mincha. They're both. And when you read the later, legislation of Leviticus and so on, you find that these very words are used of Israelite offerings, which consist of bulls and goats and all the rest of it, but also grain offerings and wine offerings and all the rest. There's nothing wrong with the genre of his sacrifice. If you are a farmer, that's what you bring. That's not the problem.
Well, I don't know if the original word upholds this, but it says in my Bible he brought some of the things to his ground, whereas...
No, I don't think we should make much of that. I think it's simply he brought from the fruit of the ground, which is what you would do.
Well, but the other one brought choices.
Well, there's a hint. There's a hint. Abel brought not only the lamb, but what? The choice part. So you know right off the bat. I mean, there is a Hebrew word for the firstling of the crop. To match the firstling of the lamb. Presumably, Cain has become casual in the nature of the offering. I'm bringing a gift. God ought to be happy. Here I am, Lord. Aren't you lucky? That's what we do on a Sunday morning. I could be golfing this morning. But I come to church. God should be impressed. Sorry. But I think there's a more important clue. Did you notice the order? And it's quite intentional. At the end of verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. What's the order? Which comes first? You see, we've got a theology of offering being reflected in these texts that is a problem and a solution for our day. Here is Cain's theology. Here's God. Here's Cain. Here's his offering. Cain assumes that God looks at him through the sacrifice that he performs. Here is Abel's theology. God looks at the sacrifice through the lens of the person. And if the person isn't right, the sacrifice is not accepted. Psalm 14. Who may stand in the presence of the Lord? Whose worship is accepted? That's an idiom. The person with a clean heart and clean hands and a pure heart and hasn't lift up his eyes to idols. That's the person. Or Psalm 15. And it's very mundane in Psalm 15. You don't have bad speech, you don't slander, you whatever else. It's, you know, 10 commands of authentic piety. And I think this is what is being reflected here. There was a hand back here. Yes, sir. Yeah, there's where the author of Hebrews has such a helpful commentary. Why was Abel's offering accepted? Because he did it by faith and not just out of duty and as a way of obligating God. That's twisted sacrifice. Obligating God. God's obligated to nobody. It's a response to what God has already done. And I think Abel, in his... In his offering, demonstrated that faith.
And doesn't it kind of back that up by Cain's response? Instead of Cain responding, "Oh dear, I made a mistake.
Yeah.
I need to improve."
Yeah.
So that it will be, he just got mad at God that he didn't do what he wanted.
Cain's anger here is key. He should have been angry at himself. Oh dear. I did the offering wrong, but even more importantly, oh dear, my heart is wrong. But instead, he blames Abel and he blames God, which is what we do. But that's a very early illustration of using divinely revealed ordinances in twisted ways. You talked about magic before. This is a magical device to manipulate God. It doesn't work that way. Yes. I mean, there is a sense here that this one is right. But that's because there is a sacrifice through which Christ sees us, God sees us. But it's not the sacrifice I bring. It's the substitutionary sacrifice that Christ brings. You know, so there is a germ of truth here, but that's not what Cain is doing. Cain is not claiming the sacrifice of Christ for himself. He is claiming his own sacrifice as the basis of his, justification before God. And it doesn't work that way. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. What if the person is so messed up that you can't present a life of righteousness? And we can't, can we? Is their problem any different from ours? No, it isn't. And this is where we cast ourselves on the mercy of God. That's why before you read Psalm 51, Psalm 32, you have to read Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. My sin is ever before me, and iniquity I was... No, against you, you only have I sinned. And it's a horrendous thing, but the act of faith does not insist that before God hears me, my life is all cleaned up. It says simply, I cast myself completely on Him, knowing I deserve wrath. But in His mercy, He has offered grace and forgiveness. That was true then, and it is true now. Nobody in and of ourselves can get ready for God. You can't clean yourself up sufficient to earn a hearing. But you can be like Abraham, whose heart was holy after God. Or Josiah, he turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his being and with all his resources, and God heard. And so that does not mean being perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. David wasn't perfect. Josiah wasn't perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. But it does mean that simple trust, confident in God's mercy to take care of me. Time's gone. We didn't even get into our text. But we got into the Bible. What a profound, profound lesson. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to what we deserve. We thank you that you have revealed to us the way of faith, the way of authentic piety, and the way of forgiveness. Thank you for all those of ancient Israel who hung on to you by faith and received the gift of forgiveness with joy. Thank you for revealing to us the way in which this happens. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We confess, none of us is worthy of your favor, but in your mysterious mercy, you have drawn us to yourself, called us to delight in forgiveness. And so we pray that as we leave this place, and as we anticipate the Passion Week to come, we would rejoice. He is risen, confirming His work on our behalf. Guide us then, we pray, and help us to offer lives of praise, not just words, but may our lives bring glory to your name. We ask all this through our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Go in peace and in joy.